Congregation, let's open our Bibles and turn to Exodus 20, where we read God's law as we read it this morning. And I want to begin tonight by reading the first three commandments, because tonight we will focus on the third commandment. And I want to read all three of them and begin by showing the remarkable interconnectedness of those commandments. Remember that we are dealing with the first table of the law, the first commandment. And Jesus said the first commandment is that we must love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And at Mount Sinai, God unpacks that for his people in a way that reveals that we are now a sinful people, inclined to do the very opposite. And therefore, God gives that law to the people of Israel in a form that matches their sinnership and tells them what they ought not to do. But of course, implied in that, he tells us what we should do. So let's read the first three commandments, beginning at verse 3 of Exodus 20. Commandment number 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me. First commandment. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's the second commandment. And now the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And so, congregation, in those first three commandments, God gives us very specific directions as to how we are to love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the first commandment, boys and girls, listen carefully, the first commandment shows us the object of worship, namely, God the Father. The second commandment gives us the focus of worship. In other words, in what specific manner must we love God the Father? Well, we must worship him as he has revealed himself in his only begotten Son. So the Son, God the Son, is the focus of that worship. But now, in the third commandment, it tells us the very disposition with which we are to do that. In other words, our worship cannot just be superficial, but our worship must be such that we show the utmost respect for what God has revealed of himself. So we could put it this way. The first commandment, the object of worship. The second commandment, the focus of worship. The third commandment, the nature of worship. And it's remarkable how we see indirectly here a reference to all three persons of the Trinity, because we worship a triune God. Because in John 4, when Jesus was talking to the woman by the well of Samaria, he makes this remarkable statement. He says, what kind of people is the Father looking for? Because this woman, too, she brought up the whole subject of worship. And he says, the Father seeketh such to worship him who worship him, how? In spirit and in truth. In other words, our worship of the Father must be according to truth. That's the second commandment. The second commandment tells us, as we have tried to make clear to you as often as we can, the second commandment is saying, you worship me, but not according to your imagination. You must look to my word. You must allow yourself to be guided and directed by my word. It must be according to truth. But Jesus said also in spirit, your worship must not just be an outward acknowledgement of that truth. No, the Father seeks those to worship him who worship them in spirit. In other words, whose worship is genuine, whose worship is spiritual. And that's the focus, actually, of this third commandment. And so God is saying, not only do I want you to take my word seriously when you worship me, but it also matters to me how you do this, with what sort of mindset. It also matters to me how you interact with my word. In other words, you must take my word very seriously. You may not take my name in vain. And so we see that in a remarkable way, those first three commandments, they point us to all three persons of the Trinity. And then, of course, in the fourth commandment, then God reveals to us that it is especially on his day that he wants us to engage in all of that. That he has set apart the last or the seventh day of the week in the Old Testament, which would have been the last day of the week in the New Testament, as we will see, the first day of the week, as that special day in which we gather to worship this triune God. So let us focus then on the third commandment, and let us read together the exposition of that commandment as it is given to us in Lord's Day 36. Lord's Day 36, question and answer 99. What is required in the third commandment? The answer is that we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshiped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Question 100. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? The answer is that it undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. And that's why we also read Leviticus 24. And so as we consider this commandment, first of all, we will consider that the vain use, the empty use, the meaningless use, the disrespectful use of his name is forbidden. Secondly, the proper use of his name is commanded. And thirdly, the sacred use of this name is vindicated by adding this remarkable warning that this is not a minor issue, that God takes the manner in which we use his name very seriously, and that when we dishonor that name, the consequences are serious indeed. The vain use of his name forbidden, the proper use of his name commanded, and the sacred use of his name vindicated. Congregation, the very fact that God has given himself names tells us a great deal about who God is. It tells us that God is a God who desires to communicate, God is a God who desires to make himself known. Or to put it differently, God is a God who desires to reveal himself. Because God certainly does not need a name to distinguish him from other gods. For we know, of course, there are no other gods. So when God gives himself a name, he thereby wants to tell us something about himself. So every name of God is a revelation of God. And so in that wonderful name, in the greatest name of God, in the entire Old Testament, in that amazing name, Jehovah, Yahweh, the name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, he wanted Moses to know, he wanted Israel to know, and he wants us to know that he is the I am that I am, that he is the unchangeable God, that he is a God who will always be true to himself, that he is a God upon whom we can fully rely. Now, of course, the ultimate revelation of that name is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate revelation of who God is. And so that's why we read in God's word that God has given him a name above every name. That's why the book of Hebrews begins with those remarkable verses where the apostle says, all through the Old Testament, God spoke to us in all kinds of different ways. He spoke to us through dreams. He spoke to us through visions. He sent us his prophets. But now he says, in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. And thereby he was saying, in the giving of his Son, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, God has made the ultimate statement about himself. And Jesus was very conscious of his calling, his special calling, to make God known to sinners, also to his disciples. And so in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 26, he says to his Father, Father, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so what he was saying here, in all the time that I've spent with these men, these disciples, my one great desire has been, is that through my instruction, they might know thee, that they might know thy name. And as we often quote John 14, where Jesus says these remarkable words to Philip. He said, Philip, you want to know the Father, you want to see the Father, but Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's why already in the Old Testament, in Exodus 23, God made this remarkable statement as well, in verses 20 and 21. And he says this, behold, I send an angel before thee with a capital A. So this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep thee in the way. And my name is in him. My name is in that angel. My name is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate revelation of who I am. And so when we read about God's name, God is communicating to us that he wants us to know him. He wants us to know who he is. That's why John Calvin says it so beautifully. He said, is it not an inestimable goodness that our God so stoops towards us and permits us to use his name? He wants so much to accommodate himself toward us. that our shamefulness is even greater if we profane the name of God. So Calvin is saying, the very fact that God has given names to himself is an act whereby he comes to our level so that we, in some measure, might know who he is. Because that's his desire. That's the very, very essence of his being. God is a revealing God. God is a communicating God. And he created us that we might know him, so that we might worship him, and that we might love him. And all of that dramatically changed when men fell. And so now we live in a world that has no use for the name of God, because a world, a fallen world, that ultimately has no use for God himself. We now live in a world that often brazenly and blatantly dishonors the name of God. And the Catechism here talks about some of the very blatant examples of the way in which God's name is treated with utter disrespect. Boys and girls, you know that if somebody makes fun of your name, that's very upsetting. We don't like it when people make fun of our name, or when they make fun of our parents' name, whatever it may be. Because even for us, our name is that's us. That's who we are. We don't want people to make fun of us. We want people to treat our name with respect. It's about us. And this is far more true for God. And yet, precisely because we are now fallen creatures by nature, we have no use for God's name. And worse than that, man's enmity towards God manifests itself by the blatant ways in which that name of God is now treated with utter disrespect. And you know what's striking? That in those countries where the Word of God has had such a central place, and that is true ultimately for our whole Western culture, not just for the United States of America, but for Canada, and for the countries in Western Europe, and for the Netherlands, where most of us have our roots. And it's in those countries where you can hear the worst manifestation of this. That's where the worst blaspheming takes place, the worst cursing, the worst taking of God's name in vain. And sadly, we live in a world where we constantly hear people brazenly and blatantly taking the name of God in vain, in which they either wish evil upon God or they wish evil upon their neighbor. Oh, I tremble to think of how often on one given day these dreadful words are uttered, "God damn it." What a blatant example this is of the abuse, of the vile abuse of the name of God. Does it still shock us when we hear it? Or have we become so accustomed to living in a culture where we hear all kinds of forms of the name of God being taken in vain? When people think nothing of taking the precious name of Jesus Christ upon their lips in order to express their anger and their frustration. And so, of course, I don't have to spend much time to convince you What an abomination that is in the sight of God. There are other forms of the blatant abuse of God's name. The sin of perjury that's being mentioned here. Perjury. What's perjury? Perjury is when I swear an oath falsely. When I call God to be my witness, that's what I'm really doing. When you swear an oath, you are calling upon God's name. Actually, the swearing of an oath, as we will see next week, I won't be preaching, but 2 weeks from now, when we consider Lord's Day 37, swearing an oath is calling upon God's name. Swearing an oath means that I call God as my witness that what I am saying is true. And so perjury is when I knowingly utter a lie and yet call God to be my witness. In Leviticus 19 verse 12 we read, "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." And you know, actually, that's what Peter did. That's why Peter's denial was so very serious. Peter was very guilty of perjury, because Peter really loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew him very well. And yet, at that moment, it's unthinkable, but at that moment, he called God to be a witness of something that wasn't true. That he did not know Christ. So Peter made himself guilty of perjury. He was guilty of taking God's name in vain. That makes it so amazing how Jesus then lovingly dealt with this man. The Catechism also mentions rash swearing. That's another form of the transgression of this commandment that happens so often also in our culture. How often you don't hear people say, "I swear to you," or "I'll put my hand on a stack of Bibles." What they're doing is they're swearing. They're actually swearing an oath, and they're doing it rashly. And very often, people do it who have a reputation for not being truthful. And they know that. So when they really want to somehow convince you that they're telling you the truth, they'll say, "I swear to you, I'll put my hand on a stack of Bibles." That's rash swearing. And Jesus forbids that in the Sermon on the Mount. We consider that in the past. So Jesus said, don't engage in that kind of swearing. Jesus does not forbid us to swear. As we will see next week, there are legitimate occasions where the swearing of an oath is appropriate and is an honoring of God's name. But we may not do it rashly. And so Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, and that's of course true, that should be true for the Christian. Because remember, we're dealing with these commandments in detail, so that the Christian knows what does it mean to live a godly life. And part of living a godly life means that we treat the name of God with the utmost respect. That means that a Christian should never swear rashly. And Jesus said, let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. You know what Jesus is saying? A Christian should be a man or a woman of their word. Christ is saying, your reputation should be such that when you say yes, people know it means yes. And when you say no, people know that you mean no. A Christian should not have to revert to this. So no rash swearing. But it also says something else. Nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And we will come back to that again when we deal with the last point. But let me just read to you Leviticus 5 verse 1, which speaks plain language. Why don't you take your Bibles and read it with me. Leviticus 5 verse 1. Leviticus 5 verse 1. Leviticus 5 verse 1, "And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. That's quite something. So there, God's word is saying, if we hear someone else blatantly take God's name in vain, and we remain silent, then we become partakers of that sin. The congregation, when I read that, I tremble. I tremble to think how often I've been guilty of that in my lifetime. Isn't that amazing? That when our name is at stake, our reputation, we fight like lions. We will not allow someone to dishonor our name. And yet when God's honor is at stake, when God's name is used in vain, then we become cowards. And we remain silent. The congregation, I begin with myself. And so the catechism very plainly states that by remaining silent, by not confronting those who brazenly and blatantly take the name of God in vain, we become partakers of their crime. And I realize it's not an easy thing, not an easy situation. And I realize that confronting someone with that needs to be done tactfully and in a wise way and with a humble spirit. And you have to count on it that at times it will not be appreciated. It will result in anger. But we should be willing. We should be willing to suffer shame for the name of God. But so often, and I begin with myself, we take the way of least resistance and we remain silent when we should speak. But there is also a religious vain use of God's name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That means we may never use it lightly. We may never use it superficially. We may never use it thoughtlessly. And so when in our religious activities, whatever it may be, boys and girls, whether it's in the morning or at night when you pray, when you get up or when you go to bed, and if you just quickly rattle off a prayer just to get it over with and to satisfy your conscience and your parents and hop in bed without ever even having thought of it, then you've taken God's name in vain. Because that's what prayer is. Prayer is a calling upon God's name. Prayer means that we are responding to what God has revealed of himself. So anytime we engage in religious activity in a superficial way, when we do it thoughtlessly, we do it carelessly, we do it casually, we do it superficially, without a real impression of who God is, we're taking his name in vain. And how many are there not in our culture today who do this? Who use God's name flippantly, who use God's name lightly, without any realization of who it is they are speaking about. How many are there not who will say when something happens, oh my God, you hear this all the time. That's a flippant use of the name of God. Those words should never cross our lips. Never ought we to speak in such a way. But also, it applies to the manner in which we worship, the manner in which we conduct ourselves in the house of God, and how you conduct yourself, boys and girls, at home, when your dad tries to lead you in family worship, when he opens the Bible, and he reads it to you, and he prays with you. How do you behave yourself? Do you show by your behavior that you understand what your dad is doing? Do you behave yourself respectfully? Do you behave yourself in such a way that it's obvious that you recognize what it means to listen to the Word of God? And so that means, at home or in church, that we should never behave ourselves in a disrespectful way, whatever that may be. That's why when we come to the house of God, we need to come there, we need to enter the house of God with a deep impression. What's going to happen here today is significant. This is a meeting between God and man. This is a time when God reveals himself to us. This is a time when the Word of God comes to us. And that's why we should come here with utmost respect. That's why, and this will come up also when we deal with the fourth commandment, that's why we have to do our utmost. That when we are here, that also we are in a state of mind, also physically, that we are able to listen in a productive and an honoring way to the Word of God. And so, in other words, what I'm saying, we can go through all the motions of religion and yet be guilty of using God's name lightly, using it disrespectfully. And so that brings us automatically to the proper use of his name. And so the Catechism goes on to say, and briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and with reverence, that so he may be rightly confessed and worshipped and glorified in all our works and deeds. So we are to worship him. We are to worship him with fear. Now, what does that mean, boys and girls? What does it mean to worship God with fear? Does that mean that you have to be afraid of God? That's not what the Bible means by that. What it does mean is we should be afraid of sin. We should be afraid of offending God. So when the Bible talks about the fear of God, it means that we stand in awe of God, that we treat him with respect, that we treat his word with respect. So I ask you, I ask myself, do you feel that sense of awe when you read your Bible, when you bow your knees, when you come to the house of God, when God's word is proclaimed? Are we worshiping him in such a way that we manifest the fear of God, that we do so with fear and reverence, that we do so with the utmost respect, so that, it says here, he may be rightly confessed? And that word rightly is again a very important word. So it implies, of course, that there is a way to do it wrongly. And so that word rightly means that when we confess God's name, when we worship him, it must be in conformity to his word. So there's a very close connection here between the third commandment and between the second commandment. And it makes sense. If God tells us in the second commandment that we must worship him according to his word, and then in the third commandment that we must do it with the right mindset, with the right attitude, with the right disposition, then obviously there's a very close connection between the two. And so again, that underscores the importance of being diligent students of the Word of God. Because we cannot serve God rightly, we cannot confess him rightly, unless we know who he is as he has revealed himself in his precious word. And that should be the desire of every Christian. The desire of every Christian should be that in my service of God, in my worship of God, that I do it in a manner that pleases him, in a manner that honors him, that I do it rightly. And of course, that rightly always leads us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that already was the focus of the second commandment. We only confess God rightly if we confess him in harmony with his word. Because what does the word confess mean? The word confess means to say the same thing. So in the back of our Psalter, we have the Belgic Confession of Faith. In the back of some of your Bibles, you have the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so what are those standards all about? Well, in those confessions, the church is trying to summarize what the Word of God teaches, but it wants to say what God's Word is saying. That's what confessing means, to say the same thing. And so to confess God rightly means that we confess him in harmony with what his names actually stand for. That we confess him in conformity to his precious word. And be worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. Worship. To worship God. What does that word mean, to worship? So even in English, the word worship is related to worthy. So that means to worship means is that we render God the honor that he is worthy of receiving. And see, the two belong together. When we rightly confess God, when we rightly grasp in some measure who God is, then we will worship him accordingly. And so, the better we know the Word of God, the better we begin to understand who God is, the more we will worship him in a manner that truly honors him and a manner that pleases him. And again, before man fell, nothing was more natural than for Adam and Eve to worship their Maker. Wherever they looked, they saw the glory of their Creator. They delighted in their Creator. Their whole life revolved around their Creator. Their whole life was an act of worship. But that is again the sacred calling of the Christian. Because when God redeems us by his grace, not only does he reconcile us to himself, not only does he remove our sin and bring us into a right relationship with himself, but his ultimate goal is to transform us by his grace into what he created us to be, namely to be worshipers of God. And congregation, that means that for the Christian, that our worship is not just something we say. That our worship is not just something that we do every Sunday. But ultimately that means that our entire life must be an act of worship. That's why it says here, and be glorified in all of our words and works. And so yes, worship involves our words. There is a verbal aspect to worship. And that's why we call this a worship service. Because in response to what God is saying to us, we respond in return. So when we sing, it is an act of worship. When we read the scriptures, it is an act of worship. That's what a worship service is all about. God communicates to us, and we respond to what God reveals of himself. But the Catechism wisely adds the word works, glorified in all of our words and works. In other words, we have to make sure that our life does not contradict what we say with our mouth. Congregation, how is that with us? How's that with me? Is your life, your walk, your conduct, not just here today, but during the entire week, do you conduct yourself in such a way that it matches what you confess with your lips? Because that's how it ought to be. Because if the two don't match, if what we say doesn't match how we live, then ultimately by our life we are contradicting what we confess. Then by our very lives we are guilty of taking the name of God in vain. Because by our lives we have to demonstrate that we really take the word of God seriously. By our lives we have to demonstrate that we really understand what it is that God reveals of himself and what he expects of us. That's why hypocrisy is such a serious sin. That's why hypocrisy has always been the cancer of the church. That's why, because of hypocrisy, God's name has so often been taken in vain. When people profess one thing and do another thing, when they behave themselves one way on Sunday and an entirely different way during the week, when our words and our works don't match, we're guilty. And that's why the world looks at us. And that's why the world so often ridicules Christianity. That's why, when we're in the workplace, what a responsibility we have. If we profess to be a Christian, the people that work with us have every right to look at our lives to see whether what we profess is who we really are. Only a very few times in my life did I have to work in a workplace where I was surrounded with ungodly people. And never did I realize how important it was, but I also realized that they were watching me. They were watching me. They were watching me, how I conducted myself, how I responded to what was happening. They were watching me to see whether what I professed matched with what I did. And so our whole life should be an act of worship. Our whole life should be such that it brings respect and it brings honor to God's name as it is revealed in his word. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans these troubling words. He says to the Romans, for the name of God, or he says to the Jews to whom he was writing in Rome, he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. He's saying, by your contradictory life, by your hypocrisy, he says, you are causing God's name to be evil spoken of. That's why in 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, Paul says this, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Oh congregation, it's a serious thing to be a Christian. It's a serious thing to profess to be a Christian. Because that means that once I make that profession, I have an obligation to behave myself in such a way that God's name will not be blasphemed because of me. So is then, question 100, is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? Now, this is a very loaded question. So obviously, by this question, the Catechism is making a statement. So let's read it again, but rather than reading it as a question, we will now read it as a statement. And so the statement is this, the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing is so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing. The congregation, I don't have to say much more. I've already implied it all the way through my sermon. What a responsibility we have. And so what the catechism is trying to impress upon us is that the transgression of this commandment is a matter that God takes very seriously. When we read this together from Leviticus 24, you may have thought by yourself, is this not extreme? Is it not extreme that this son of an Egyptian who had a mother from the tribe of Dan, he publicly blasphemed the name of God? The Bible tells us that he was involved in a fight. And while he was fighting, he cursed, he blasphemed God's name in the process. And he was put to death. That seems extreme to us. Because if that had to happen today, that anyone that takes God's name in vain would have to be put to death. That would reduce our population in half. Because that's happening all the time. And that's why it's so important that we don't gloss over this. That we realize that when we take God's name in vain, when we in any way dishonor it, in whatever way that may be, we're doing something that strikes at the very core of God's being. So the catechism uses the word heinous. That's an old English word that we don't use very often today. But what does the word heinous mean? It means shockingly evil. That's quite something. Shockingly evil. Because it strikes God at the very core of his being. And ultimately, it supremely dishonors his son. Because his son is the one in whom God's name is ultimately revealed. And you cannot offend God more than by dishonoring his son, in whom his name is so fully revealed. And that's why God adds to that commandment that he will not hold guiltless those that take his name in vain. You know what God is saying? He says, when you take my name in vain, you so offend me that you forfeit the right to live. Congregation, then we see how very long-suffering and how patient God is with a sinful human race. How patient he is with our own nation. In Jeremiah 23 verse 10, we read something that is so true for our own country today. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing, the land mourneth. Is it not true for our own nation? Full of adultery. Full of swearing, full of taking the name of God in vain in all kinds of ways. And yet there is another form of the taking of God's name in vain, which I have not really mentioned yet, and that is the sin of unbelief. And that is ultimately the worst form, because then the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 5, if we do not believe the word of God, if we do not believe the gospel, then what are we guilty of? We're guilty of making him a liar. We're treating God as a liar. That's what it means to live an unbelieving life. That means when we continue in our sin, when we continue in our unconverted state, if we continue to live our lives without giving any heed to the word of God, and we do not repent of our sins, and we do not believe on Christ, then we're treating God as a liar. And what an offense that is. What an ultimate rejection that is of what God has revealed of himself. And you know how offended we are when someone accuses us of being a liar and treats us as a liar. That strikes us at the very core of our being. And so the catechism is saying, don't ever think lightly of this sin. This supremely offends God. And that's why it's so amazing that one of the sins for which Jesus was condemned, one of the reasons why the Sanhedrin condemned him to death, is they accused him of that sin. When they asked him whether he was the Son of God, he said, "You have said." In other words, we would say, "Yes, I am." And then they, in holy anger, at least it was all pretense, they rent their clothes. He says, now we heard it out of his own mouth. He has blasphemed. They accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of taking the name of God in vain. And he said, now he must die. And Jesus died. Because for him to have denied that, he would have taken God's name in vain. So when they pressed him, there were other things, he remained silent. But when they pressed him and asked him, are you the Son of God? He said, you have said it. And yet they accused him of blasphemy and condemned him to death, condemned him to be crucified because they perceived that he had transgressed this commandment. And yet he didn't. He honored the name of God. But he willingly went to the cross to suffer the penalty also upon the transgression of this commandment. Because congregation, who of us would dare to say that in no way, and not in any form, in any shade, that we have ever been guilty of not using that name rightly? Who of us would dare to say that we are free from sin? Oh, then we have to bow our heads in shame. We have to go home and we have to confess before God that so often we have not treated God's name, His word, His service with that respect that God is so worthy to receive. And thanks be to God that He gave His Son to die in the place of transgressors, also of the third commandment. Oh, what a wonder that He shed His blood and He endured the wrath of God and He took the wages of sin so that even if we had never committed any other sin, but if we were guilty of this one, we are worthy of death. And Christ endured the wrath of God in the place also of men and women, like we all are by nature, who by nature are always inclined to be transgressors of this commandment. And so what a wonder it is that even though the law convicts us, and it should convict us, if we really honestly look into the mirror of this commandment, we should go home convicted. But then we should bow our knees and we would seek pardon also of the transgression of this commandment. Take refuge to a Savior who shed His blood, and to give heed to the gospel when it says to us, come, sinner, come, transgressor of the third commandment, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so that the exposition of the law will lead us to Him who obeyed the law perfectly and who paid the penalty for it and who removed the curse of the law by His perfect sacrifice. May God grant that we cannot find rest until we find rest in this Savior. That's where we need to be. We need to be at His feet. We need to seek the pardon of our sins in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses from all sin. Amen. Gracious God, we bow our heads tonight and we recognize that we stand before Thee as men and women, boys and girls, who in more ways than we will ever realize have also been guilty of transgressing this commandment. And Lord, how extraordinary has been Thy long-suffering towards us our entire lifetime. How long-suffering Thou art towards our nation, where this commandment is also trampled upon on a daily basis. Lord, what a wonder that Thou hast provided a Savior for transgressors of the law, also of this commandment. And so we pray that also our consideration of this commandment would cause us to humble ourselves and bow at Thy feet and confess, Lord, against Thee Thee only have we sinned and done evil in thy sight, and that we would seek the pardon of our sins only in and through thy Son and his precious blood, which cleanses from all sin. Go with us as we go homeward. Bring us home safely. Go with us into the new week. Grant us what we need as we return to our daily calling. And Lord, we pray that by grace we may live our lives in such a way that thy name will not be blasphemed because of us, that by grace our lives would be consistent with what we profess. Lord, hear us, only for the name and sake of thy dear Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalter 87, all the stanzas. Jehovah from his throne on high looks down with clear and searching eye. All the stanzas of 87. Congregation, receive the blessing of the Lord and depart in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.